Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your people. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I love this story of Naaman. I probably preach it every chance I get. I don't know for a fact, but it seems a bit familiar to me. But just a great, great story. You got this guy. I mean, think about it. Just ponder there. It's the first lesson we had. In case you're like me and you're already beginning to forget what we talked about. The very first lesson, lesson one, it's this story of this guy Naaman, who we're told is a great man. Now, we're not told why he's great, but we're told he's a great man. And get this, because of him, the king of the country of Aram, which is the modern-day Syria, has success in battle. So Naaman is a commander of a pagan Gentile country, and yet because of some reason, God blesses him, and he is able to help the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, to defeat in a very famous battle. Now, outside of the Bible, we know that this victory of the people of Aramea, A-R-A-M-E-A-N, is over the Assyrian nation. Now, the Assyrians were fierce warriors. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, I think, in one of Sherry's sermons. So it was no small feat that God had allowed them to be able to be victorious. So here we've got this commander who has been, for no apparent reason, been blessed by God, and he's helps his king be victorious. So he's in really good favor. Now, the other side of it is he's a great, valiant warrior. He's been successful. He's got this graciousness in his life from God, and yet he's got leprosy. He has this affliction that literally, we don't know exactly what it's like, but it's some sort of leprosy that's literally decaying his skin. His skin is dying on the bone, all right? Not a pleasant sight. I kind of think about the Braveheart movie, the father of Robert the Bruce, you know how his skin is diseased and everything? I kind of have that in my mind as to what Naaman looks like. This valiant warrior, blessed mercifully by God, and yet he is inflicted with this skin disease that's decaying his flesh. Now, go on with the story. You've got a pagan king being blessed by God. We don't know why, through Naaman. Then this pagan kingdom, this Syrian kingdom or Aram kingdom, goes and they steal this girl. They capture a city. And they take prisoner. One of the people they take prisoner is a little girl. She's an Israelite, one of God's people. She's made a slave and carried back to live with the Syrian people. Sort of like, if you know the story of Patrick. Patrick is captured. He's an English young man. He's captured and he's taken into slavery into Ireland. Ends up eventually going back, for a lot of us, go back and evangelizes the island of Ireland. That's why we have St. Patrick's Day. The same kind of a thing is happening here in the scriptures. He's being taken away from her people, and she's carried into exile. And yet, in the midst of her slavery, she does what each of us should do as the people of God. She seeks to be a blessing. So here she's working as a slave girl for Naaman's wife. And she says, oh, that Naaman, my master's husband, was in Israel. So that because there's a prophet there, we'll find out in a little bit, his name is Elisha, and that prophet could do something for Naaman, for this disease that's inflicting his skin. So we have great man with leprosy, we have God blessing, a pagan king, we've got a slave who's being a blessing. This is just a God kind of a story. We have an Israelite king, a king of Israel, Jeroboam is his name, he's not even mentioned in the story, but he has no faith. Jeroboam is not on the top 10 kings of Jerusalem, okay, or of Israel. He would not have made the top 10 list. He is most famous for his syncretism. In other words, a little bit of this, a little bit of this when it comes to religion. He kind of puts it all together. And so he tries to worship the God of Israel, but he also is, you know, likes the Canaanite gods, and he's also kind of into this kind of God. So he kind of brings it all together. So he's a lot of idolatry in Jeroboam's life. So anyway, he's the king. He gets this letter, because of course the pagan king has more faith than the king of Israel. So he sends Naaman with this letter saying, "Here's my servant Naaman. Please heal him of leprosy. Thank you very much. Signed, King of Syria." Well, king of Israel, Jeroboam's like, "Am I God? Can I bring death, life out of death?" Which, you know, is should be a little bit of a catch for us as we're Bible readers, okay? Death and life. Maybe we're not just talking about a skin disease here. Maybe we're talking about something even greater. Can I bring death, life from death? You know, oh, this king is just trying to pick a fight with me. So he has no faith whatsoever. Doesn't even want to give Elisha a chance. However, we find out in the story that, in fact, Elisha does find out and says, "Bring him to me. Bring this Naaman to me so that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now get this. A prophet speaks the word for God. The prophet speaks God's word. That's good news, number one, because that means God's speaking. We want to know what he has to say. And two, there's somebody that he is using to be his mouthpiece. What Elisha is saying is, "I'm going to heal this man Naaman so that the reputation of God will go forward." God is not satisfied with just Israel knowing that he has the power to heal. He wants the word, the reputation of God to go out, even to Syria and even beyond. So Naaman says, Elisha says, "Send Naaman to me." So here comes Naaman, the story. He arrives like General Petraeus, right? He's got all the forces of Syria behind him, right? He's got his chariots. He's got his horsemen. He's got his men with him, right? 300 Spartan warrior kind of stuff, right? He's got gold and silver and elaborate clothing and stuff because he's ready to pay for this healing. He's come with the goods. Now, Elisha doesn't even bother to come to the door. The entire battalion outside, right? All this military strength. Naaman, who's taken on and defeated the Assyrians, and Elisha, the prophet of God, doesn't even come to the door. He's sort of like Beth Kirby. He just sends somebody. He just sends somebody. He sends one of his servants and says, "Tell Naaman to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. He'll be healed." Well, the place I can really identify with Naaman is he has a sense of a bit of a temper, an anger. Because a couple of times in the scripture we see the story, he's outraged at that. He's furious at that answer. He can't believe it on a couple of levels. He says, you know, "I assumed Elisha would come out and would wave his arms and do some sort of incantation and there'd be some sort of a magic show, right?" That doesn't happen. Plus, he hasn't required anything great of me. He's not asked me for this wealth or anything. He's not even willing to come out and acknowledge all that I'm offering. Thirdly, he wants me to go and dip in that nasty creek they call the Jordan River. Now, you got to understand, if you've not been to Israel, you need to understand that the Jordan River was not, it's not the St. John's River, okay? It's not the Indian River, if you're from that part of town. You know, it's not anything like a grand idea you may have of the mighty Jordan River. It's a little nicer than the Hogtown Creek. I kid you not. The Hogtown Creek, when we're in the rainy season, is not far off from what the Jordan River looks like. It's muddy. I could throw that chair across the Jordan River, right? And I mean, I'm not trying to say I'm that great. It's not that wide. You could throw a chair across the Jordan River. It is dirty. And it is small. Puny, I'll even go so far as to say, in terms of rivers. And that's the thing that really gets Naaman. That's what makes him so furious. And he begins to talk about the great rivers in Damascus that he could dip in. Why wouldn't this a prophet tell me to go dip in this beautiful river or in this beautiful river? Let me go dip in the St. John's River. There's a river. Not this puny little Hogtown Creek. Come on. And he's ready to walk away, furious and outraged. Now, I normally like the translation of the Bible that we use. You know, the Bible was not written in English, so every English Bible is a translation. I normally like our translation here, but the end of verse 12 and verse 13, I actually have a little bit of dispute with our version here. Basically, Naaman's ready to go away. He's ready to leave. He's disgusted. This prophet has he's disrespected him. He's refused all of his offerings, and he's asking to do something that's just beneath him. And he's about to go away, and one of his servants, and here it says in our scripture, in verse 13, but his servant came near and said to him, my father, this is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Now, there's a variant text. There's not a lot of these in the Bible, but there are a few that can be interpreted a different way, taking the ancient language and modernizing it into English. I think the better translation is what we find in the New American Standard Version. And that is to say, my father, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And of course, the answer is yes, he would have. So if he would ask you to do a great thing and he'd have done it, then why not do this small thing that you're being asked to do? In other words, Naaman, don't let your pride get in the way here. Don't let your sense of that there must be something wonderful, extravagant you need to do in order to obtain this healing. Submit to the prophet's request and receive the healing. After all, he's saying, look, he wants to heal you. If he wanted something great, you'd have done that. If he wants you to do something as simple as dipping in the Jordan River, why not do that as well? And Naaman, to his credit, submits. And the scripture tells us that he dips down in the water 7 times, and when he's raised up, his skin is as soft as a baby's skin. Amazing story. I love the story. I love the story of Naaman. It is, I think, a foreshadowing of the good news of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Why do I take this obscure story from the Old Testament and say that? Well, for one reason, because in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, Jesus himself says, when he's talking about righteous Gentiles, he's talking about people for whom he's come, not only the Jews, but also for Gentiles, he mentions two people. One is a woman, and then he mentions, you guessed it, Naaman. You guys, I think this is a foreshadowing. This is a story for us to get our minds around what it means to find salvation in Jesus Christ. We want to preserve our pride. We want to think that there's all this stuff we have to do to get to salvation, to get to the cleansing, to get to the healing, to get to what the goods. And so we come with all of our resume and with all of our pride and all the things that we are willing to do to receive God's salvation. And God won't have it. He says it's not in your pride. It's not what you can do, but what I am going to do for you. And it's not the great things that you're supposed to do and magical incantations or dipping in a certain pool or doing this or doing that that's going to accomplish it. It's simply submitting to the very thing that I have called you to do. It's letting go of the pride and submitting to God and receiving what he's offering. If Naaman's flesh says, if he'd asked you to do great things, you'd be willing to do those. If all he wants you to do is to receive his way, then why not do that? And that is the very challenge for each of us who come to Christ. Will we put down our pride? Will we make it too complicated? Will we create this elaborate system of how to be a good person and what I need to do and how I need to earn my way? Or will we say, you mean that's it? I just dip down in the water? I just receive what you've offered me? Yes. Because in doing that, we lay down our pride. We lay down our sense of worthiness and we submit. The hardest thing in the world, the hardest thing in the world is to admit that God has made a provision for you and I to be forgiven and made new in Christ, and that we just simply have to receive that. That there is nothing we can do to obtain that. It's the hardest thing in the world. People want to do something. Because if I can do something, then I don't have to let go of my pride. And I don't have to completely submit to the fact that I'm powerless. One of the guys of the early service said, you know, in the recovery community, he said, what you were preaching, he said, it really connects with the steps of recovery, to admit that you're powerless, right? And that is the exact thing that God, the reason that is because it was Christian men who actually came up with the whole process of recovery, addiction recovery. And it's that same thing. We come. Jesus is asked in John chapter 6, what are the works of God? What are the works? What do we do? How do we get this salvation that you're talking about, Jesus? And Jesus says, you may want to grab a pen and pencil. Here it is. Here's the works of God. Believe on the one whom he has sent. That's it. God in Christ Jesus has done it all for us at the cross. Forgiveness from sins, that which separates us from God, and the life that only he can give that brings us back into spiritual life. We become spiritually alive. All that he offers us, and we simply have to receive it. Believe on the one whom he sent, Jesus says. But it requires humility. 1 John, one of the things I miss about our old liturgy that I've got to find a way to work into. One thing I didn't realize it was gone, Ed, until this Sunday. But we used to say 1 John 1, 8, and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, pride. No, thank you. Don't need anybody. Don't need a crutch. Don't need a savior. Doing good on my own. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we submit and humble ourselves and simply receive, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think Naaman is a foreshadowing of the utter simplicity but humility that we must enter into in order to be cleansed. Be cleansed from sin, to be made a new creature in Christ. And like Naaman, we oftentimes resist it. Now, that's the first sermon. No, I'm not going to preach a second sermon, but I do want to allude to something, because you may be saying, well, but Alex, there's so much about Christianity. We talk about the commandments, we talk about, you know, loving our neighbor, all these kinds of things, and so where does all that come in? Well, the problem is, a lot of times, and it's just the difficulty of it, we get the sense that we have to do all those sort of things in order to be acceptable by God. And that is exactly the opposite of not only the story of Naaman, but the story of the Bible. We can't do enough good. We can't be that good person. So we come simply submitting to the salvation, to the, if you will, to the Jordan rivers, and receive what God has offered us. Once we're past the cross, once we're in the cross, not really past the cross, I have a little example here. Once we become a Christian, which we have to be like Naaman and submit ourselves to. Well, what Paul says is once we can only come by submitting in humility on nothing we've done. And then once we accept, we're put in Christ. We're in Christ. Probably should turn the cross around because you guys are in Christ. But now what Paul says is that if we're in Christ, if God has done this for us, then we shouldn't be living as if we're people who've not been in Christ. So he says, that doesn't give us an excuse just because we've been forgiven and made new creatures to just pretend as if the cross wasn't even there. But it's not us keeping the law and doing these things, but it actually is God working in us, working in the new man, the new woman, this in his spirit to bring life and to give me the power to not live as I did once. That's why Paul says, and I just want to touch on it, because the way Paul ends up is this, he's challenging the Corinthians. He's saying, telling them that they need to discipline themselves and that they need to, you know, they need to be like boxers who are training for a fight or runners who have a particular race to run. They're not just running for leisure. They have a race that they're going to run and they want to win the race. And so they work hard, and he's saying there should be discipline. But sometimes people can interpret that, think that means back here. I got to discipline. I got to work hard. I got to train or I'm not going to get in Christ. And that's not at all. Paul's simply saying, if you're in Christ, you should be seeking to live a life worthy, he'll say it in Ephesians, worthy of this calling you've received. Worthy of what it is that God has done in you and for you. Not to earn it. Not because we can add anything to the work of Jesus. But in light of. Now, what Paul is going to tell the Corinthians to do is, look, you need to stop going to pagan temples and eating meat and eating sacrificial meals in pagan temples. You need to quit doing that. Because how can you, who've been saved from all that, just go sit in a pagan temple and eat to people that are worshiping foreign gods? So he's saying there should be some correction in your life. There should be some cleaning up on your life. There should be a new way of living. But even in that, Paul will say, but it is God in you working to convict you, to teach you, to show you a new way to live. No longer enslaved to those things or giving power to those things, but living in a newness of life that is yours because you submitted. Not because you did anything, but because you humbled yourself and received the salvation that God gives you. More for another Sunday, but I want you to get that connection. And because we had that lesson with 1 Corinthians, I wanted you to see the difference, what it means to be in Christ and then continue in that life as opposed to coming in. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, thank you for people like Naaman who exemplify for us in really practical human terms of what it means to lay our pride down and simply receive, Lord, your way, your man, Jesus. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we pray that you would help us to live worthy of that calling. But for, Lord, for those who might not yet have submitted to what you've called and how you've provided salvation and how you provided healing and cleansing, Lord, we pray that they would have the strength to submit, Lord, and receive all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.